Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. And guess what? Your pastor had another brain cell missing. Notice, text, blank. I apologize. Let me fill in the texts for you. Now, I am going to ask one thing here this morning, and that is, you're going to hear things that you've heard before, but it's part of the hymn or the carol that we're going to look at. And I do know that there are competing teachings out there in the airwaves. Well, I'm here to tell you that what I'm about to teach you is something that I've been wrestling with for at least 10 years. However, I've also shared with the congregation that there was a time when I did not believe what I'm about to share with you. I believe something else, the premillennial dispensational position. Well, here this morning, we're going to identify Israel, true Israel, from the scriptures. And versus you taking it and throwing it in a black hole, versus you being like a donkey and refusing to be taught, I'm going to ask you to be a Berean, and I'm going to ask you to go home in the privacy of your dwelling, take down your notes, take down the verses, take down what I say, and I don't want you to run off to R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, the man on the moon, the man on Jupiter. I want you to take an open Bible and take what I give you, and then you examine it. If you think it's poppycock, well, then throw it out the window. If you don't know where you stand, that's fine. It's taken me 10 years to flush out baloney and replacing it with truth. I can understand that. But if you sit here this morning and you refuse to be taught, then that's a sin. I don't care whose ministry you sit under. You can sit under an amillennialist, you can sit under a postmillennialist, you sit under a premillennialist. If you sit in your pew or your chair and you refuse to be taught, or you refuse to be a discerning believer, or you refuse to go back and put it under the microscope of God's Word, then you're in sin, and I'm here as your pastor to tell you, then you're in sin. I don't care what position it is. I don't care what doctrine it is. If you're not willing to challenge your mind, and if you're not willing to change previously conceived teachings because you found them to be bankrupt, and now you see things more clearly from a biblical point of view, not your pastor's view, you need to do that. And if you're not willing to make those changes based on truth, then you are a very, very poor, poor student of God's Word. And I'm here to tell you that, because I was told the same thing many years ago by other men. Okay? We got to identify Israel. Who is the true Israel as discovered in Scripture? Galatians 3, verses 6. 6 to 9. Now, if you have notes or scratch paper, take the verses down. You go home and you examine it. If you sit there and you write down nothing and you're convinced that maybe he's wrong and everybody else is right, I ain't going to go there. I want you to do your homework. But your homework is to be done in light of Scripture, not another man's theology. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith... So the question is this morning, are you a person of faith? Are you? Then the same are the children of Abraham. So I can say this on the opposite end. If you are not a man or a woman or a young person of faith, you have no connection with Abraham. And you cannot call yourself the Israel of God. That goes for ethnic Jews who are physically and genetically can trace their lineage back to Father Abraham, which no one can do today. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, All the genealogical records of the Israelites were burned. No Jew can tell you today what tribe he's from. If he tells you which tribe, he's a liar. Bold-faced liar. All the records were destroyed. And then in the New Testament, you have the admonishment not to get hung up in what? Genealogies. My Bible says that if you are a man or a woman of faith, then you are a child of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing, I didn't know that the scripture can see. See, this is what your pastor believes. This is a living book. These are living words. And maybe for some of you this morning, this is going to challenge you. And I'm here to challenge, to provoke, and to move you, even in anger, to get off your comfort zone and become a man and a woman of faith, a man or a woman who's bold and courageous to take what you believe and give it to the world. And if you're not willing to go there, then you go to the foot of the cross and you get right with Christ. I didn't know that the Bible can see. It says, the scripture foreseeing, that God would justify the heathen, that's you, through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. Here we're told that, beloved, you can't put Abraham under a dispensational hard shell bubble. Your Bible tells you that starting with Genesis chapter 12 until the day brother Abraham went to glory, he received the gospel, the same gospel you received that saved you. And yes, granted, he lived before Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Yes, I know that. I understand that. But he had the gospel before Mount Sinai. So are you going to sit there and tell me when the bubble of God's law came down as a hard shell, dispensational piece of time, the gospel wasn't caught in that bubble? Huh? The gospel ended at Mount Sinai, and then that gospel somehow gets resurrected when Jesus comes on the scene? Not according to 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read. Or 1 Peter 2. Those are the things that the ancient sages and prophets looked into of the grace that would come to you and I. So that made me start thinking and start questioning this dispensational premillennial system. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So I'm here to tell you, based on that scripture, if you are truly a child of God in Christ, you have experienced biblical repentance, and you know that your name has been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you love His word, you love His people, you love His church, you love Him more than silver and gold, then you are a child of Father Abraham. And that makes you a true Jew. Not the ones in Palestine. Look at verses 26. Same chapter. Now those on the opposite end of what I'm teaching have to do a whole lot of mental gymnastics to say this doesn't say what it says. One minister I hear on the radio, he likes to use the word scripture torture. They do a lot of scripture torture. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do I become a child of God? Faith alone, in Christ alone. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Notice, under the new covenant, racial, social, and ethnic distinctions that people make so much hubbub that leads to prejudice and murder are gone in Christ. Did you pick that up in verse 28? Ethnic distinctions, social distinctions, racial distinctions, monetary distinctions. Beloved, everybody here this morning at the foot of the cross is on equal ground, equal footing. In Christ. And if ye be Christ's, can I ask you a question? No sounds, no hands, but are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I'm here to tell you that the premillennial dispensational scheme robs you of your spiritual inheritance and your spiritual identity in Christ. And those who peddle and preach that are God robbers, and they torture the scriptures. Now, this is God's word. I haven't quoted anybody on either side of the spectrum. I'm just simply reading it. You have an open Bible there. You have a mind. You have an eye. You have two ears. And you have a heart. Either you follow along with me or you're going to get lost in the trail. Our dear brother asked, it's hard sometimes to wrap this understanding around your mind. Well, I've told you before, and I'll say it again. When you come to this place of worship, you don't leave your brain or your mind at the front door. You bring that brain and that mind, in your skull, and you sit there and you discipline yourself to listen to God's word. We discipline ourselves to watch TV, entertainment, sports. We'll sit in front of the computer and listen to all the Facebook trash and garbage that's on there. But when it comes to church, we check out. I'm here to tell you, I want you to check in. Galatians 6:14. Now, Paul is writing to Gentile churches. And yes, there's going to be a Jewish element within that church at that time in the first century. Notice verses 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And beloved, each and every one of you has the same relationship to the world. If you are truly one of Christ's sheep, then you have crucified the world to yourself. What does it mean to crucify? It means to be put to death. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But what's the real thing with God? What's the real kicker? A new creature or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. All things are passing away, and behold, all things have become new. Are you with me this morning? Or have you already checked me out? Notice, whether you're physically circumcised or whether you're not, doesn't make a hill of beans with God. What is the real thing that God desires? Whether or not you are a new person in Christ. And as many as walk according to this rule, underline this rule and point back to verse 15. That's your context. Peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. I contend that you are the Israel of God. Are you not a new creature? The Apostle Paul ties together the concept of a new creature, a new person in Christ, with being the Israel of God. And in verses 16, Paul calls peace and mercy upon you, the people and the children of God Almighty. Well, beloved, in this year's Nativity Gleanings, we've been considering the words, and by words I mean the theological doctrine, which holds up the beauty and the depth of our well-beloved hymns and carols, describing Messiah's first advent as the God-man. Pick up your hymnals and turn to hymn 100. Hymn 100. These are the words that we shall study today and probably on Wednesday. Turn to hymn number 100. Children, find number 100, please. O come, Emmanuel. Today's message, today's theme, and probably on Wednesday because of the hour and because of the clock, is found in the first stanza. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. I want to study the concept of Israel. I want to study the concept of what it means to be ransomed. And I want to study the concept of what does it mean, what does it imply to be in captivity and exile. Well, to do so, we have to first identify the Israel that is mentioned here. So three words are going to captivate our attention: Israel, ransom, and being held captive. Well, turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. I've told the congregation before that Romans 9, 10, and 11 form one complete parenthetical thought and subject in the book of Romans. I'll say that again. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one complete thought or one complete subject matter. And it deals, Paul deals, in the middle of the first century, on the apparent blindness and the apparent rejection on the part of the majority of ethnic Israel towards the gospel. He's going to deal with this subject. Why is there, or why does it seem, that the Gentiles are readily accepting the message and not the old covenant people of God? Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, now underline, according to the flesh. So the subject matter in Romans 9 is physical Israel, the 12 tribes, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the subject matter. The physical nation, the Jews living at that time there in the Holy Land. Okay? He says that he is willing, if possible, to be accursed from Christ on the behalf of his ethnic people whom he loves and has great concern and a great burden. Beloved, that's quite a statement to make there in verses 3. And Paul says in verse 1, I'm not lying. Paul was serious. Notice those words in verses 3. That's a very serious statement to make about your own soul's salvation. Willing to be basically thrown back into a lost condition if it meant his fellow Israelites receiving the gospel. That is something to really meditate about. Who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? Well, he's going to describe them to you. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Look at everything that's found there in verses 4. It is a resume on the privileges and the benefits that the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, had under the old economy, beginning with the inception of that nation at the foot of Mount Sinai to the very present hour when Paul was teaching and preaching. Notice the adoption. God the Father chose that nation above all the nations of the world, not because they were special, not because they would be faithful, not because they would be obedient. His sovereign choice of one people was his own prerogative. And what does he tell them? The glory. What are we talking about? That Shekinah glory that filled both tabernacle and temple. Beloved, the Assyrians never saw that manifestation. Okay? The Babylonians didn't see it. The Syrians didn't see it. The Philistines didn't see it. They couldn't comprehend that. They couldn't appreciate that Shekinah glory that filled tabernacle and temple to the point where the priests were forced to run out of both of those buildings because of the glory and the heaviness of God's presence. He talks about the covenants. You got the Davidic covenant. You got the Noahic covenant. You got the Abrahamic covenant. Now look up here and open these. All those covenants that you read in the Old Testament are not separate little decompartmentalized covenants. I've come to understand that they are part and parcel of one super covenant, the covenant of grace, whereby God would come and rescue and redeem and save his elect. Last time I checked, when the sun's at a right angle and the thunderstorm has passed, I still see a rainbow in the sky. And that's my promise that God's not going to destroy this world by a worldwide deluge ever again. So guess what? The Noahic covenant is still in force. This is still in force. The moral law. Ceremonial law and all those civil laws that were kind of unique to Israel, they may be gone, but even Paul says giving a minister his paycheck. You don't muzzle the ox that even treads out the corn. He even applied that part of the law that's now gone. He took the principle of that law and still applied it under the New Testament. What else? The giving of the law. The service of God. What do we mean by the service of God? Tabernacle, temple. And the promises. Whose are the fathers? Verse 5. And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God bless forever. Amen. Question. And I want a response. Does anyone have any problem in understanding what Paul has said in the first 5 verses? If you do, I will restate it again for your clarification. I'm serious. Paul is telling you who ethnic Israel was under the law, under the old economy. In verses 4 and 5, he tells you the privileges and the promises and the things that were only given to them and them only. No other Gentile nation that ever surrounded the nation of Israel had anything to do with those privileges and promises. And then in verses 5, he tells you it was through that one nation in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of all men, would come. Now, was everybody on that same wavelength? Okay, now read on. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. I would like you to look at verse 6. Paul just got done describing who ethnic Israel is. But apparently in verses 6, we have two competing Israels. You got an Israel that claims to be the people of God, but they're not. And then Paul is by inference implying true Israel, the ones we just got done reading about in the book of Galatians. Just because someone said, I'm an Israelite, didn't make them an Israelite in God's eyes. Remember I gave you Revelation 2 and 9 and 3 and 9? Are you going to sit there and tell me that Jesus was talking in special jibber-jabber code? There were two New Testament, mid-first century congregations in Western Asia Minor that had a sizable Jewish population in their area where they gathered as a local New Testament first century church. And they were going around the synagogue, they were espousing, they were Jews. And your master, unless you have a quip or a quibble with Jesus, unless you're going to sit there and imply that Jesus lied or thus he sinned, Jesus said, they called themselves Jews, but they're not. I believe harkens back to verse 6. They called themselves a Jew. And it was your Christ, your Jesus, the one that you claim that you love and you follow and you're going to go to the ends of the earth on his behalf. He said, they're not Jews. Those are his words, not mine. And Paul's saying the same thing. For they are not all Israel who claim to be Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham. Now he's going to explain this even further. So anyone else that you listen to that says otherwise got wax in their ears. Or their theological system is so sacred, they're willing to call Paul a liar and bring Paul into the docket and question his inspiration. I would rather go with Paul and his inspiration than any individual who would feed me baloney. Because I'm not inspired of God, and neither are the ones that you listen to are inspired by God. Paul was inspired. I haven't, to this degree. Haven't. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What was Isaac? He was son of promise. Did not Abraham have a son before Isaac? Ishmael. He was what? Born of the flesh. and thus reject it. Isaac was the seed of promise. And who are you? You are the elect. You were given to Christ by promise of God the Father to God the Son, who came to this world in a stable, in a manger, to live a righteous life, whose positive obedience would be credited to you in order to justify you and reconcile you to God. For this is the word of promise at this time, will I come and Sarah shall have a son. So here Israel denotes the true people of God in Romans 9 and 6. Paul wrote, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. And thus we seem to have two competing Israels, one claiming to be the people of God, but they're not, and one who is. Now turn with me to Genesis 32. Let us find where the word Israel is found for the very first time. Turn to Genesis 32. We have the old scoundrel, Jacob, returning home after nearly several decades of accumulating several wives and a whole lot of children. Many sons and at least one beautiful daughter who gets herself in trouble eventually. Look at verse 26. Jacob is about to reconcile with his brother Esau, and Jacob, still wheeling and dealing, still Mr. Conniver, he sets up his own little strategy on how to placate his brother in order to get back into his good graces. But the evening before that, he wrestles with a spiritual being. Look at verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Here the angel of the Lord tells Jacob, let me go. Sunrise is coming, let me go. But Jacob holds on to this angel of the Lord with all of his might. He's wrestling with God. And he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. You get the picture? And he said unto him, what is thy name? What is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. Now you and I read our Bible so quick and so sloppily. When Jacob said, Jacob, he was confessing to Christ who he was. What's your name? Sinner. Are you with me? Have you ever made that connection? Have you ever made that connection in your Bible reading? When Jacob told Jesus, the angel of the Lord who wrestled with him all that evening, and the sun was about to come up and the angel wanted to leave, and Jacob just held on with all of his human strength, the angel says, oh, by the way, what's your name? Sinner. Doomed. Undone. Condemned. I've lied. I've cheated. I've swindled. That's who I am. Have you ever thought that before? If you haven't, you missed out, because watch what follows. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Beloved, listen to me. Look up here. Those of you who've been reading your Bibles until the Bible comes out of your ears like cheese, like that squishy cheese out of that tube. Every time something monumental, especially in the act of salvation, when someone had an encounter with God, what normally occurred or happened to their name? It got changed. In essence, what is the transaction going on here? Jesus says, identify yourself. I want to hear out of your own mouth who and what you are. And beloved, look up here. Before salvation can ever occur, what does the sinner have to acknowledge? I am a sinner. And until they make that statement about themselves, when someone truly acknowledges, children, until you truly acknowledge that you are a sinner, you're going to come to church and you're going to leave this building empty, frustrated, and bored. You're going to look at this time with your pastor and with your parents, Daddy, Mommy, you're wasting my time bringing me to church. And I got to hear that loudmouth man behind that little podium. That's what you walk away with. But children, in order for you to come to a place of salvation, you have to realize that you are a sinner. That you have violated God's word. You have disobeyed your parents, possibly lied or cheated there in school, or you said something nasty or bad about another student there in school. You mouthed off and sassed off at your mom and dad, or maybe you sassed off at your own teacher. And until you're willing to admit and to acknowledge that you are a sinner, there's no hope for you. And your friends and relatives, until they come to a place that they see themselves as a sinner. And as a sinner, I need a Savior. And you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners, they're not going to come. They're not going to flee. They're not going to go to Christ. And you can sit here and pray and cry and moan and groan and the tears coming off your cheek as you pray for their souls. But until you go to them and tell them what the Bible says about them, and until their eyes are open that they are doomed with the wrath of God upon their shoulders, they will never get saved. They won't. And I hope to God that you're listening to me versus tuning me out. Because I'm a good indicator of whether you're tuning me out. I managed a whole lot of people and I can sense the nonverbal cue. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of eternity. Not your dinner within a few hours. Not going to work for the master tomorrow and you pleasing him, but you're not willing to please Christ. What is your name? Sinner. No more. Prince Israel. Beloved, that was not the name of a nation given. That was first a name given to a man who got saved. That was given to a man that got saved. True Israel. Now take this and go to Psalm 73. Would to God, people in God's house got fired up over the truth versus their famous football team, baseball team, hockey team, political party, Hollywood mogul. Would to God, God's people got fired up for the truth. When was the last time you got fired up for the truth? How do you handle Psalm 73, verse 1? Truly, God is good to Israel. Even to such as are of a clean heart. You're going to convince me that the people in Palestine fit that cue? Based on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own description of kingdom citizens, what does he say in verse 8? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Bingo. Same concept. We're talking about individual people who get saved. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Not because they lost money on the lottery or they lost money at the casino. Poor in spirit means Jacob had to sense his poverty of soul. And so Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night. Jesus hung on to him, and Jesus just simply wore him down. Jesus just wore down the sinner. And sometimes gospel preaching has to wear you down until you accept the truth. The angel of the Lord just wore him out. Let me go, Jacob. No, 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 not till you bless me. But what is your name? Sinner. No more. Prince. Because you fought with me and you prevailed. Are you with me this morning? Look at the verse again. Truly God is good to Israel. And then notice the English. Now I don't know the English term here because I got bad grades in English. Does anyone know here the figure of speech, even to such? What is that in English? Can anyone help me on what term or what part of speech is that? I don't know. I should know. But I slept through English. But I think there seems to be one is defining the other. Even as or even to such as are a clean heart. So I'm here to contend with you, brothers and sisters, that true Israel, is composed of men and women, boys and girls, black, blue, green, stripe, polka dot, circumcised or not, rich or poor or middle class, living in the mission or living in your fine homes, is an individual who has been confronted by the gospel, and the gospel has worn them down until that sinner, in a manner of speaking, gets on his or her knees and says, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my wretched soul. I do not realize all these years, these wasted years of my life, living my life as if there was no God, living my life as if I was God, God of my own life. I've come to realize that I am a sinner. I have violated your law. I have waged unholy war against the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And Lord Jesus, I come to you. I come to you with this broken heart. I come to you in my spiritual poverty. I come to you as the bread of life. I come to you as the water, living water for my thirsty parched soul, because I've lived in spiritual exile. Lord Jesus, ransom me. Are you with me? That's what a true Jew is. That's a true Jew. I've come to accept and realize that. That's a true Jew. So those who tell you that God has two separate peoples with two separate programs and two separate destinies, and even in eternity they're going to be separated, they've given you baloney, local weed. They've given you arsenic. They have tortured God's holy word. Now turn to John 8. Let me show you further proof. John chapter 8. Once again, may I remind the congregation, Jesus told two churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, first century churches. He wrote those letters to seven literal New Testament churches that were standing and worshiping and evangelizing. Some were in deep sin in the middle of the first century. And two of those churches had synagogues. And in those synagogues were self-righteous, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting Jews. But they went around with "I am a Jew" button. And again, you have to wrestle with Jesus, not me. He said, they label themselves one thing. And then Jesus comes back and tells these two churches, but they're none of them. You want further proof? Look at John 8, verse 37. Again, brothers and sisters, you have to wrestle with this. I've done my 10-year journey. Me and the wife both. I praise God for having a wife that's on the same wavelength with me. We don't argue over theology. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 37. I want every eye on the page, every ear open, and every mind fully engaged. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Yeah, physically. By virtue of being born from one of the 12 tribes, genetically, with father's sperm and mother's egg. But you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word hath no place or no room in you. He just got done telling them, I know that you are the physical descendants of Abraham. But on the same vein, you want to kill me. And then Jesus gives the diagnosis of their impending murder. Because my words, my sermons, my lessons, my warnings, my invitations to you have no place. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. So just like in Romans 9, you have two conflicting Israels. What do you find here in verse 38? Two conflicting what? Seed or fathers. Notice that. You have two conflicting Israels in Romans 9 and 6. And here you have two fathers mentioned. Jesus makes reference to his father. Would you agree? And then Jesus makes a reference to their father. Would anybody disagree with my understanding and interpretation? So then we're on the same wavelength. Read on. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, and I want every eye, every ear, and all your self-righteous prejudices that you may have brought here this morning on the shelf, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Let me read it to you another way. If you were Abraham's children, you would do or practice or perform the righteous deeds of Abraham. That's a true Jew. One who's in Christ and one who proves that profession by a righteous walk of good deeds and good works. Jesus just got done telling them, what? You claim you're a Jew, but in the context of how you live, you're not. Now you got to go home and wrestle with that. That's his words, not mine. I'm just simply the messenger giving it to you. You can't put no clauses and no conditions. You can't do scripture torture. He just got done telling them, you're not. Read on. Let's watch the tension. Just like some of you may get upset with me. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. I hope I'm giving you the truth. I believe I am. Which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now these people got hate and murder in their soul right now against Jesus and his gospel and his words and his message. And then Jesus goes ahead and says, guess what? Abraham never responded to me that way when I met with him in the book of Genesis. Ye do the works of your father. Well, then that goes back to verse 38. Look at verse 38. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Look at verse 41a. Ye do the works of your father. Cross-reference that. You have two fathers in conflict, just like two Israels in conflict in Romans 9 and 6. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now notice how they interpreted Jesus, like a premillennialist does. Strict wooden literalism. He's talking about spiritual relationship. They homed in on the physical act of adultery committed by a man and a woman outside of the bonds of marriage. Did you pick that up? We be not born of fornication. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical sexual relationship. He was talking about a spiritual relationship or a spiritual union. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, so he's the one casting doubt, not Pastor Bob, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So what is one indicator whether you're a true Jew? Look up here. Do you love Christ unconditionally? Do you love Christ with no reservations? Do you love Christ holding back nothing? Oh, my dear friend, if that describes you, I'm here this morning dogmatically to proclaim to you that you are a child of Abraham in by faith. Read on. Neither came I myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now, I want you to look at verse 43 and 37. Look at 43. Just kind of bear with me. Tolerate me for a few more minutes. Even because you cannot hear my word. What does verse 37 say? My word has no place in you. Why didn't Jesus' sermon sink in? Why didn't Jesus' admonishments make an impression on them? Why wasn't the warnings of Jesus soaked up by the supposed Jews, physical descendants of Father Abraham? Why was there no connection? He tells them, because you can't hear what I'm saying. And Jesus was not referring to the fact that they were all deaf and the Beltone hearing aid had a dead battery. He is talking about the spiritual side of hearing and understanding the gospel. Are you with me? I think so far, unless anyone wants to interject, I don't think I'm giving you false doctrine. I'm just explaining the text. You have an open Bible, an open mind, ears, nose, everything's functioning. You're looking at me, and hopefully you're digesting. Hopefully you're thinking and meditating. All right? Read on. Ye are of your father the devil. Now take verses 44. Right? Verses 44, 38, and 41. Jesus now is beginning to define their real father, not in the flesh, who was Abraham, but their real father in the heart. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and did they not harbor hatred and murder right now? And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Look at verse 45. Verse 37 says what? My word has no place. What else? He tells them, you don't hear what I'm saying. Then he tells them in verses 45, what? You don't believe. Are you with me? Jesus is making a stark contrast between the contending Israel, claiming all the rights and privileges under the old economy, but having no desire to live out that faith, no desire to please God, no desire at all to honor him. And then you have another Israel off to the side, which is you. Born from God's Spirit, up from above, adopted into the family of God, John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Are you with me? A true Israelite is one who's in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then that evangelical obedience flows out of their life. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love his people. They love his word. They love his church. And they honor him. What a life that is pleasing before him. You can't sit there and tell me that the Jews in Palestine right now are knocking themselves out to please the Messiah. They reject Christ. They reject his claims. And they still seek for the Messiah to come. Don't you dare sit there and tell me that God smiles on them. Or that God owes them something. He doesn't. He destroyed everything they had in 70 AD. And all that was left was you, the true Israel of God. Read on. He that is of God heareth God's words. That harkens back to the other verse where he says, you don't hear what I say. Are you cross-referencing all of this? There should be a bunch of arrows all over your page. Little circles, little lines underneath. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. Now underline this and get mad all you want, because ye are not of God. He said that, not me. How do you tell whether you're really a Christian? Another sign, besides loving God, loving his people, loving his word, loving his church, here's one key ingredient. I think this is the most important out of all. You hear God when he speaks through his word. Your ears are open, and Lord Jesus, please speak to me through your word. If you're here this morning and you have no desire to hear the word of God, if you're more concerned about tomorrow and the cares of this afternoon and all the worries and all the bills and all of this and all of that coming up this upcoming week, and your mind is not focused and saturated on pleasing him and honoring him and worshiping him and fearing him and trembling before his word, you call that Christianity? I call that a sham. It's nothing but a sham. Now turn to Luke 19. Oh, beloved, we're identifying true Israel. Which Israel truly needs to be ransomed? Which Israel is truly living in spiritual exile in the land of Lodibar, in a spiritual wilderness where there's no water and no food? Beloved, that describes the sinner who's outside of Christ. That describes the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that's in Adam. The one who's feasting off of his own selfish desires. They live in the land of Lodibar. That's where Mephibosheth was found. And go home, get a Strong's, and look up the word Lodibar. It means barren, dry, wasteland. So who needs to be ransomed? I'm here to tell you, every physical Jew, every physical Gentile, I don't care what color, what stripe, whether they're a mongrel or whether they're purebred, they're living in the land of Lodibar, and they need a savior to come and ransom them from exile. I'll close with this. I need to get there. Luke 19. Here Jesus saves a man. He saves Zacchaeus. Now, would anybody in the congregation disagree with me that Zacchaeus, by natural birth, was a Jew? Anyone want to disagree with that? Are you willing to admit that Zacchaeus, by ethnic birth, was a Jew? I think he was. And he was robbing his people because he was a tax collector. Watch these words. Did you ever pick up on this? Boy, we read our Bibles so sloppily. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Notice the change. Notice repentance. Notice the fruits of that repentance. Then Jesus said, This day is salvation come to this house. Now get this. For as much as he is also a what? Son of Abraham. Go back to Galatians. Who is a true Jew? Who is a true son of the Father? Who is a true heir of Abraham? If you're by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's a picture of salvation. That has nothing to do with Zacchaeus getting a piece of land in the so-called millennial. That has nothing to do with Zacchaeus donating money to build a third or fourth retemple. What happened to him that day? He got saved. He got saved. Like you profess and I profess. He got saved. And Jesus tacks on, not me, him, your master, your ultimate teacher. He attaches salvation. Look up here. Salvation with the nomenclature son of Abraham. He made that connection, not me. I'm just showing it to you. Well, look at the board. Who or what is Israel? I wrote something else last night. By God's means of progressive revelation, we understand that many prophecies, everyone's undivided attention, I want you to take this home and you put it under the microscope. By God's means of progressive revelation, we understand that many prophecies and biblical truths touching the New Testament realities that you and I live under were initially given by the means of types and shadows. Anyone disagree? Types and shadows are found laced in the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 3 and 15, you find substitutionary atonement. You see the concept of the innocent dies for the guilty. Thirdly, you see the necessity of blood shedding. And fourthly, at least, the need of covering, us being covered in another person's righteousness. Four things we can glean from that little picture of Genesis 3 and 15. Then you have the tabernacle in the temple. The furniture, the high priest, and all the pieces of furniture in that temple tabernacle all scream the gospel and what Jesus Christ would do. Even the function of the high priest. But there's another type many do not make with any connection to Christ. The physical land. The geographical territory that God promised the father Abraham, promised to Isaac, promised to Jacob, and then confirmed those promises over and over. And under Joshua's leadership, they enter into the land. You fail to realize that the land was a picture of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. That was their earthly inheritance. That was a physical inheritance. And they were only going to remain in that land under the provision of obedience. And that obedience didn't lead to salvation. That obedience caused them to remain in the land. But once they disobeyed, you know the pattern in the book of Judges. And you know what happened in the Assyrian and the Babylonian exile. And then you found out what happened in AD 70 when Jesus came and executed vengeance on those who murdered him. Here's one. The people. You have a physical people. You have 12 tribes. I found it amazing. You have 12 apostles initially in the New Testament. The physical people is a type or a shadow of the seeds of the promise. Galatians 3 and Galatians 6. When was the last time one of your so-called talking heads taught you or showed you that the land and the people, the physical land and the physical 12 tribes, were also a type and shadow of something much greater and much bigger? It represents your spiritual place in Christ and your spiritual inheritance, which you do not maintain by your obedience, but was given to you solely by grace based on the work of Christ. And then secondly, the spirit, that physical seed of 12 tribes. My word, God killed a whole bunch of them out there in the wilderness wanderings all because of their unbelief. You're going to sit there and tell me they went to heaven? If they went to heaven, then I'm going to live like the devil tomorrow because I got my blanket of Jesus Christ over me. No. So what is meant by ransom and what is meant by being captive? We're going to open up those concepts, hopefully, this coming Wednesday. But there it is. If you were here this morning, a blood-bought child of the Master, you are his son and you are his daughter. And I'm here to tell you, based on the book of Galatians, and there's other verses I can give you, based on the book of Galatians, you are a child of Abraham and you are an heir of the promise. And the premillennial dispensational scheme is a God robber, a church robber, and it borders to spiritual torture of God's word. So what are you to do with this? Glory in it? No. You are to take who you are now this morning, as I have identified you. You are to take that concept and you are to go out in this world and be light and salt. Not just on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, and Wednesday night for an hour and a half. You are to be light and salt 24/7, 365.25 days a year, now until you drop into your grave. You are to love him. You are to worship him. You are to magnify him. You are to serve him with fear and trembling. And he is to have first place and the preeminence of everything you do. And listen carefully. Over any other earthly relationship, that includes your spouse, your parents, your children, and your boss. Christ comes before all of them. And if you're not willing to make that degree of commitment, then you are not worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee knowing that we have been challenged here this morning through the dictates of your word. That there is more to this thing of just simply being a Christian and being someone who shows their face on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. This concept of being a Christian means 24/7, 365.25 days per year until the day you call us home. And Father, I pray here this morning that those who've been waffling, those who have been self-deceived, those who have been duped by false teaching and the torture of God's word, Father, I pray they would come to realize their true spiritual identity, which is in Christ Jesus. They are no longer practicing sinners, but they are now practicing saints. They are sons and daughters of Father Abraham, and therefore heirs to the promises given to him are now in their hands. And thus, they have a responsibility and a duty to do the works of Father Abraham. And those works can be boiled down into one simple word, obedience to whatever the Father tells us to do through his word. Father, for those whose eyes have been opened maybe this morning for the first time, for those where all this has finally sunk in, may they glory and revel what you have given to them free of charge. But it wasn't free on the account of your Son. He gave up his life. He came into this world on that first Christmas day. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And through his poverty, we have been made rich, rich beyond our wildest dreams. And Father, I pray for those who still struggle with this concept, that they would go to the Word of God first and foremost and settle that issue between you and an open Bible. Father, I pray your blessings upon all that are here this morning, that you would build them up in their most holy faith. And Father, for those who are absent, we pray for your gentle rebuke to remind them of what they claim versus what they are not doing. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.